Let us read together from the Word of God as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, it's on page 723 in the Church Bible. And instead of our normal New Testament reading, we're going to seek to read chapters 38 and then later chapter 39 of Isaiah. I'm not sure if I've bitten off more than I can chew or not, but I hope to try to deal with both of these chapters tonight. They belong together. And if I took the first and left the second until the next study in Isaiah, that's more than a month away. And I didn't really want that length of a gap between them. So for better or for worse, I've decided to try to handle both of these chapters together. So we're going to read just now chapter 38 of Isaiah on page 723. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us again read from the prophecy of Isaiah, turning now to chapter 39 of the prophet. Isaiah 39 on page 724 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 39, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah once again, and to chapters 38 and 39, page 723, if you're using the Church Bible. I said at the beginning of our series in Isaiah that chapters 36 to 39 are like the hinge of this great book of Scripture. Chapters 36 and 37 finish off the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 35. And that first half of the book of Isaiah has to do mainly with the events of Isaiah's own day, and especially the threat from Assyria, the great superpower to the north and to the east of Judah. And then chapters 38 and 39 introduce the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66. So chapters 36 and 37 look backwards, chapters 38 and 39 look forwards to the rest of the book. And these chapters have mainly to do with the exile of the people of Judah into Babylon. And that exile took place about 100 years after the prophet Isaiah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried off a large proportion of the people into exile. What we need to understand as we come to chapters 38 and 39 this evening is that the events in these two chapters happen before chapters 36 and 37. They may come before chapters 36 and 37 just by a few months, but even though they come after them in Scripture, they come before them chronologically. In other words, Isaiah has swapped these two episodes around because chapters 38 and 39 serve much better as an introduction to the second half of his book, because they explain, amongst other things, why the exile to Babylon happened. The second half of Isaiah is written primarily for God's people in exile in Babylon. And so it's introduced by these two chapters, which explain how this exile came about, or one of the major reasons why the exile came about. Chapters 38 and 39 are one long episode, just like chapters 36 and 37. And really, these two chapters are a story of two parts, triumph and tragedy. The story begins, as we've read, with Hezekiah falling ill in the inscrutable providence of God. It's hard to understand why God's people fall ill, and particularly why some rather than others fall ill. Hezekiah was a great man in the kingdom of God. He was a godly, gifted, wise man, a man who was greatly loved and respected by all his people. Hezekiah himself was able to say, and he's not boasting here in verse 3, he says how he has walked before the Lord in faithfulness and with a whole heart, how he's done what is good in the Lord's sight. That's absolutely true. He's just speaking the truth there. When you read the record of his reign in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, you see that that account bears out what Hezekiah is saying here, because it tells us how this king carried through a tremendous, magnificent reformation of religion throughout the whole land of Judah. Hezekiah was the first king of Judah for more than 100 years who could be described as a good king. And yet we see here that even the Lord's greatest servants, most useful, most dedicated servants, are not immune to suffering. And Hezekiah is no exception. Well, as we try to work our way through these two chapters this evening, there are three key points that I want us to notice. First of all, in chapter 38, we see frailty. Frailty. Because one of the key emphases of chapter 38 is the mortality of Hezekiah. He's the king, but he is still just a human being. He's frail, he's mortal, like any other man. He falls ill, and he's at the point of death. And this is not the overactive imagination of a hypochondriac here, because it's confirmed by a word from the Lord through Isaiah. Verse 1, "Set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." We don't know exactly what was wrong with Hezekiah. Verse 21 mentions a boil, and we don't know if that was a typical boil or a tumor, or if it's become infected and it's poisoning his system, but whatever it is that's wrong with him medically, he is at death's door. And Hezekiah laments his frailty as he faces up to the reality of his imminent death. Some people, when they're confronted with death, when they're given the diagnosis of a terminal illness, some people go into denial. Well, that is not what Hezekiah does. He is under no illusions whatsoever. In verse 3, we're told that he wept bitterly. Literally, he wept with a great weeping. And we don't have to guess at how he was feeling, because the second half of the chapter gives us Hezekiah's own reflections, his own thoughts, his own diary of his experience of approaching death and then his recovery. And he's clearly, as you read through that psalm, that song of praise and lament, he's obviously devastated at the thought of his death. Why is that? Well, there are some clues in the passage. In verse 10, he seems to see his death as premature. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. Some commentators suggest that one of the main reasons why he speaks that way and feels so devastated is because his son Manasseh hasn't been born at this stage. He doesn't have an heir to take over the kingdom. He's worried about the nation. Well, that may have been the case, but that's just speculation. There's no mention of that. What he does say is in verse 11 that he's overwhelmed by the prospect of being cut off from fellowship with God and fellowship with other people in this world. Verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. And actually, the Hebrew of verse 11 is very touching, because he uses there the Lord, he uses a shortened form of the name Yahweh, the word Yah. It's almost an affectionate, diminutive term. It's as if he's saying, I shall not see my dear Yahweh in the land of the living. And he's heartbroken by that. He wants to stay alive so that he can praise God and testify to the Lord in the land of the living. He makes the same kind of point in verses 18 and 19. The dead no longer give praise to God in this world. They can't testify anymore to God's grace and power. A dead father can't teach his children any longer about the Lord's faithfulness. Hezekiah wants to live so that he can have children and speak to them about the Lord's faithfulness. So he's lamenting his frailty, being cut off in the middle of his days. We see too how he acknowledges his frailty. He asserts God's sovereignty over his death. He is absolutely sure that God is in control of his death. He is under no illusions. He is helpless, totally helpless, as far as his death is concerned. And we see that particularly in three pictures that he uses in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, first of all, it's a very moving picture. His body is like the temporary tent of a shepherd, just thrown up for one night to give a bit of shelter while they're out in the fields, just as we were thinking about this morning. And then it's taken, it's removed, it's taken down, it's dismantled by someone else, by an outside power. That's how he feels. That's what's happening to his body. Or again in verse 12, he says he's like a weaver who comes to the end of the garment that he's working on. All the threads have been woven. The pattern is complete. That's a good way to think about our lives, isn't it? We're weaving a pattern all through our lives, every minute of every day. We're weaving the threads of life into a pattern, for good or for ill. And then the end comes, and we roll up the garment, and we take it with us. And we're the ones who are answerable. We're responsible for the garment, for the pattern that we've woven. But Hezekiah says the moment that the thread is cut depends on God. He cuts me off from the loom. I'm doing the weaving, but then the Lord comes along and he snips the thread. The moment of our death is in his hands and no one else's. Or verse 13, The third picture is a much more violent one, and perhaps this reflects the agony that Hezekiah was in as he was dying, and the particular experience of death for him. God is like a lion who pounces on his prey and smashes his bones and destroys him. And again, it's speaking of his helplessness in the face of death. Man is powerless to resist the Lord. And then, in case we're in any doubt about what these pictures mean, Hezekiah spells it out at the end of verse 12 and again at the end of verse 13. You bring me to an end. You bring me to an end. So he laments his frailty. And he acknowledges his frailty, his utter helplessness in the Lord's hands. And he confesses as well as that his spiritual frailty. There's not much about this in his meditations, but if you look at verse 17, he interprets his sickness as a punishment for sin. He says, "In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." We're not given any more information than that. So we don't know exactly what it is that Hezekiah is referring to, but he obviously had things on his conscience, and he believed that this sickness was a punishment, that God was dealing with him because of those sins through his illness. So in all of these ways, we see this man's frailty. A great man, a great king, and yet at the end of the day, a frail man, helpless in the face of death. Frailty. But then, secondly, in the same chapter, we see faith. We see faith. Some commentators are quite hard on Hezekiah in this chapter. They're not sure that he is a good example of strong faith. And they say, surely a believer shouldn't get so upset at the prospect of death. You remember how John Wesley used to say, our people, speaking of Methodists, I suppose, but Christians generally, he said, our people die well. And we all know many, many stories of believers who face terrible, terrible deaths, but they face them calmly and bravely, and they know that they're going to be with Christ, which is better by far. And didn't the Apostle Paul say that to die was gain? And so these commentators say, here's Hezekiah, trembling, fearful, timid, a coward, not very much faith here at all. But I think that we should be careful about judging Hezekiah too unfairly. For one thing, we all have different personalities. Some of God's people are more fearful than others. And none of us knows how we would react to this kind of news, this kind of diagnosis, until it happens to us. We all might like to think that we would respond very well, that we would quote Romans 8:28 and go on our way rejoicing that very soon we're going to be with the Lord. We might like to think that. I know at least one man in one of our churches who almost cannot wait to die. It's not that he doesn't enjoy life at all, but he almost cannot wait to die. He's looking forward to death, because he is longing for heaven and to be with Christ, and that's wonderful. But we're not all of that temperament. And until we're in Hezekiah's situation, we should be careful about passing judgment on how other people cope in this kind of situation. Remember, too, that as an Old Testament believer, Hezekiah's understanding of life after death is not nearly as fully developed as ours is. The resurrection of Christ from the grave cast a great flood of light on this whole subject of the afterlife that Hezekiah didn't know about. But I think perhaps most importantly, nothing negative is explicitly said here about Hezekiah. There's no judgment passed on him by Isaiah, by the scriptures themselves. And where they are silent, I think we need to be very careful. And in fact, at this critical moment in Hezekiah's life, we see his faith in various ways. For one thing, he prays for deliverance, doesn't he? We're told that in verse 3 and again in verse 16. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Here is a man who, even at death's door, the life is physically, literally draining out of him. He is just a few hours, perhaps, from death. And yet he believes that even at this stage, God can save him. That God is sovereign over his death and can extend his life if he chooses. No human power can do anything for him, but Hezekiah believes that even in this extremity, God can save him. He believes that even though God has said he's going to die, he believes that God is the kind of God who is gracious and merciful and who may yet still have mercy on him and restore him. Now, his faith isn't strong. Verse 14, Hezekiah talks about how he prays but feels that his prayers are as feeble and inconsequential as birdsong. Verse 14, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. A picture of prayer. He hardly has the strength to pray. He feels that his pathetic little chirpings of prayer are not going to accomplish anything. But of course, it's not the strength of his prayer that matters. It's the strength of the one that he's praying to. And we see Hezekiah's faith validated by the Lord's response, because he does answer the prayer. He does show grace to Hezekiah. He does heal him. He gives 15 more years of life to the king. He uses human means to bring about the healing. The poultice of figs, the cake of figs in verse 21 is put on the boil and draws out the poison, or I'm not sure exactly what it does, but it is used to heal him anyway. And it's a human means of healing, but the healing ultimately comes from the Lord. And the Lord gives a sign of all of this by causing the shadow of the setting sun to go backwards instead of forwards, as normally happened on the steps of Ahaz. Don't know what exactly that was. It seems to have been a staircase where, either by design or by chance, the shadow marked the passing of the hours of the day. One step, perhaps, for every hour. We're not entirely sure. Whatever it was, it was a stupendous miracle. We don't know how it happened. We don't need to know how it happened. Maybe God caused the whole planet to rotate backwards for those 10 units of time. Or perhaps he bent or refracted light or caused light to behave differently at that one spot in the world. We don't know. We might like to know, but we don't need to know, so God doesn't tell us. However it happened, it's an incredible miracle, an incredible boost to Hezekiah's faith. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that it is never a waste of time to pray to the Lord about anything. Any topic at any time, no matter how late in the day it may seem, when all hope seems to be lost, it is never a waste of time to pray to the Lord about anything. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the God who can turn back the shadow on a staircase can just as easily turn back the shadow of death. And remember, these things happen before chapters 36 and 37. And so all of this must have been in Hezekiah's mind, surely, when he comes later on to spread out that letter, you remember, of Sennacherib before the Lord in the temple and pray in the middle of that national crisis for the deliverance of the city. And here's God, maybe just a few months before that happens, preparing Hezekiah for that time of crisis, teaching him very, very personally, through very difficult circumstances, in a very painful way, teaching him that God can be trusted, that it is never a waste of time to pray to the Lord. And we see Hezekiah's faith in his response to his healing. Look at verse 17. He says remarkable words at the beginning of the verse. He says, "Behold," in Hebrew that is always, and particularly in Isaiah, that's a signpost word that says, pay attention to this. There is something that is really worthy of note coming up. "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." It takes faith to be able to say that, doesn't it? He's able to look back on this painful, frightening ordeal, and he's able to say that that great bitterness was for his good. Even when it seems to make no sense at all, our suffering is being used by God and overruled by God to bring about his purposes, good purposes. Hezekiah doesn't tell us what he learnt by his affliction, but he tells us that he did learn something by it. His suffering wasn't ultimately meaningless and random. And that's a very important lesson in a book like Isaiah, where you've got God sending Assyria and then Babylon to lay waste to the people of God, to destroy the temple, to take them off into slavery, when they're being slain in horrible, horrible ways. Even when it seems to make no sense at all, God is still in control. And Hezekiah believes that. So we've got frailty, we've got faith, but then tragically in chapter 39, we have folly. Folly. Chapter 39 is a very sobering chapter. God grants Hezekiah 15 more years of life. But as we read chapter 39, we wonder if it wouldn't have been better if he had died of his illness. Trouble starts with visitors, important visitors, envoys from the king of Babylon, Merodach Baladan. And this man, Merodach Baladan, had been a thorn in the side of the Assyrians for a long time. He was really the leader of the resistance movement against Assyria in the ancient Near East. Babylon was right in the middle of the Assyrian heartland. And this man, Merodach Baladan, he had been able to hold power for a few years, and then he was deposed by Assyria, and then he gained power again. So there's a kind of constant tug of war going on between Assyria and Babylon. And of course, if you know your history, you'll know that eventually Babylon comes out on top and destroys Assyria. And during the years when Merodach Baladan wasn't on the throne, he's trying to stir up opposition to Assyria all around the edges of their empire. And so this visit to Jerusalem by these envoys of Merodach Baladan has an ulterior motive. Babylon has heard that Hezekiah was seriously ill and then recovered. So it's the perfect pretext for a visit. That's what's going on here. There's a hidden agenda. They're not just coming with get-well cards. They come in verse 1 with letters and a present. And it's the letters that would have contained the really interesting and the real reason for their visit. And it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 3, when Isaiah asks, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah is very cagey. And he answers the second question about where they came from, but he doesn't answer the first question. He doesn't want Isaiah to know what they talked about. Because what they were talking about almost certainly was forming an alliance against Assyria. Merodach-Baladan wants Hezekiah to put his trust in Babylon for the security of Judah. You want your nation to be safe? Trust me. Join up with me. Come over to my side. Trust Babylon. And the tragedy is that Hezekiah's head is turned by the attention and the flattery of these important, powerful men. He gives them the full tour of the kingdom. Verse 2 is emphatic, isn't it? It's spelling out the long list of things that Hezekiah shows them, not just his treasure house. It's all itemized here. Let me lay it all out for you. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, that's significant. All that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. What's he doing? He's showing off. He wants to show these important men that he can play in the big league too. He wants to convince them that he is an ally worth having. The bottom line, he wants to impress Babylon. And that is terribly sad and disappointing. It's sad that Hezekiah should be dazzled by Babylon of all places. Because Babylon, all through Scripture, from beginning, literally from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is a symbol of the world against God. It's a symbol of arrogant pride and blasphemy. So of all the places to be impressed by, not Babylon, Hezekiah. And it's sad too because the people of God don't need to impress the world. The people of God don't need to chase after the good opinion of the world because we are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests, a people belonging to God. What does Babylon have that Israel needs to covet or to court? Remember the words of God to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. He's speaking about his law. And God says to his people, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You see, Hezekiah has it entirely the wrong way around. He shouldn't be jealous of the world. The world should be jealous of him. He is the king of this great nation, God's people. Jerusalem was to be the joy of the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 2, the nations were to stream to Jerusalem to learn God's ways. And it's sad that here in the middle of Isaiah, we have the nations, as it were, streaming to Jerusalem, but all they learn about is how much stuff Hezekiah owns, nothing about God's laws. It's disappointing that after seeing the Lord delivering him so miraculously from the brink of death, Hezekiah should feel the need to put his trust in Babylon rather than in the Lord alone. Sad and tragic and disappointing. And yet it's not just Hezekiah, is it? We shouldn't feel too smug because we fall into the same trap ourselves, don't we? What does the Apostle John have to remind us? Do not love the world. We're just like Hezekiah. That's the temptation. We want to impress the world. And Christians don't need to impress the world. We should be secure in our status as the people of God. The world has nothing that we need or should desire or should be covetous or envious of. We should feel sorry for the world if we're thinking biblically. And it's pathetic and it's sad and it's disappointing to see Christian girls who are so obsessed with attracting the attention of boys that they flirt and they dress provocatively and they spend huge amounts of time in front of the mirror with their makeup so that they can get attention and impress Babylon. That's really what it comes down to. It's pathetic and it's sad to see boys and young men who will say anything and do anything to get a laugh, to show that they're top dog, to show that they're cool, to show that they're trendy, to show that they're in, to get acceptance with the crowd. Students at university, it's so easy to be dazzled by Babylon, by brilliant and powerful minds, your professors or your fellow students, to be intimidated by people like that. Young people who care more about being popular than about being godly. Don't impress the world. Don't try to impress the world. It's the good opinion of God that matters, not the good opinion of the world. And Hezekiah reminds us in this chapter too that there are worse things than death. 15 extra years are not a blessing but a curse if they're used to dishonor the Lord. I'll never forget Don Carson, who many of you know from his books and his preaching all over the world, his worldwide ministry. A man who's been greatly used in promoting the cause of Jesus Christ, particularly in Christian scholarship. And I heard him speak once, and he said, he's in his mid-60s now, late 60s, and he made the point that there is still time for him to undo all the good of decades of ministry. He said, there's still time for me to cheat on my wife. There is still time for me to do something that would utterly wreck my life's work. And that's really what Hezekiah does here in chapter 39. He's been given this extra time, this life from God, and he uses it foolishly. And because of Hezekiah's foolish behavior, Isaiah pronounces the punishment that fits the crime in verses 6 and 7. Really what he's saying is, you like Babylon? You're so impressed with Babylon? Well, Hezekiah, you'll be glad to hear that that's where your people are going. All this treasure that you've shown off to the Babylonians to impress them, they're so impressed by it that they're going to come back for it. And they're going to take it as plunder. You put your trust in Babylon, and you'll be destroyed by Babylon. Frailty, faith, and folly. What a mixture Hezekiah is. He's a frail man. He's fearful of death. And yet at the same time, he's trusting God to deliver him. He's resolving that he's going to walk obediently in the extra time that God gives him. But then he's brought down by this delegation of bigwigs from Babylon who turn his head with pride and self-importance. And really, that's just a picture of every one of us. We're not so very different. We're a mixture of all kinds of qualities, good and bad. And like Hezekiah, we should thank God for his grace and mercy, that he casts all our sins behind his back. But there's more than that here. Chapters 38 and 39 are preparing us, remember, for the rest of Isaiah. It's written, the second half of Isaiah, it's written particularly for the Jews who had to live with the consequences of what Hezekiah does here in his folly. It's written for the Jews who went into captivity in Babylon 100 years on. And the second half of Isaiah is going to introduce us to a mysterious but glorious figure called the servant of the Lord. Because Hezekiah isn't the Messiah. And perhaps the people were wondering, if Hezekiah can't save Jerusalem, if Hezekiah is flawed, then what hope is there? And one of the main reasons that this story is here is not just to explain how the Jews ended up in Babylon, but to highlight for us, to show in sharp relief the inadequacy of the very best human candidate. Chapters 38 and particularly 39 are showing us that there is no ultimate solution in a merely human son of David. A greater king is needed. And that greater king is going to be revealed in the coming chapters. And he's a king who will be frail. He'll be stricken by God. He'll be smitten by God and afflicted. In fact, we'll discover that he's going to be crushed and cut off from the land of the living, but not for any sins of his own, but for the sins of his people. And this king that we're going to meet, he isn't going to open his mouth and ask to be spared. He's going to be horrified by the prospect of his death, but he will endure that death willingly. And by his death, he'll save his people. Hezekiah jeopardized his people when he shrank from death. Jesus saves his people by going to his death. And somehow this frail servant of the Lord who's going to come isn't going to continue to be frail, because he's also going to come somehow in judgment and in power, and he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. Hezekiah was resurrected for 15 years, but he still died in the end. The people of God need a Messiah who will not be defeated by death at all, but who will live and reign forever and ever. They need a Messiah whose faith never wavers. Hezekiah's faith was real, but it was fickle, it was strong, it was weak, it was all over the place. But the faith of the servant of the Lord who is to come will never fail. And the folly of Hezekiah just highlights all the more the need for a Savior who acts wisely. And so you can imagine the relief of Isaiah's readers in Babylon when they come to chapter 52, verse 13, and God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." He will always do what's right. He will do what is best in the best way. He will never compromise in any way. He won't worry at all. He won't be interested in the good opinion of the world. He'll trust perfectly in the Lord for salvation and strength. In other words, Hezekiah is here to show us that Jesus Christ is the king we need, the true and better king, the king that Hezekiah failed to be. And that's why the gospel is such good news of a great joy, as we were thinking this morning. Because 700 years later, shepherds would be told, "Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And he's the one that we can trust in to save us. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.